Merry Christmas. That was a really beautiful choir. Thank you. I was remarking, listening to those hymns this morning, just how much God works together to bring about his worship. And some of the themes that we sang are going to run throughout the sermon today. This morning when I was prayed over, Ken came in and said, "What are you doing here?" I have a deep sense of feeling that way this morning. What am I doing here? But I'm excited to worship the Lord with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the Almighty King. You came as a man, as a little child, as a baby, to humble parents. You suffered and you died for our sins. And now you have risen from the grave and you are in glory. Father, we thank you for your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see his glory today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Before we read this, I'm going to read this to you. I tend to forget what I'm saying, so if I'm looking down a lot, forgive me. What do you desire the most? Do you desire, like most people, to be happy? Most people in our culture think that happiness comes through being wealthy so that you can do whatever you want. The wealthy already have this, and it hasn't made them happy, so many of them will seek respect and power. But with power and wealth gained in this life comes a deep sense of dread, knowing that you could lose it in an instant. And we all will lose it. We're all going to die someday. This is the position of King Herod in the passage we're going to go through this morning. And as I reflected on Herod, I kept thinking of that fictional Greek story. Maybe you've heard the story of the Sword of Damocles. The story of Damocles. Damocles was jealous of his king's power. And the king, wanting Damocles to realize what it was like to be the king, let him sit on his throne during a party. And he hung a sword over his head that was pointed right down in his head. The honor and wealth of this world are shortly enjoyed and quickly lost by those who enjoy it, those who have it. But there is a king whose honor and wealth and fame has no end. And he is the one that we are worshiping today. His honor and glory will never fade. His wealth and his fame were gained through his blood. He earned it, not only for himself, but for every single person who trusts in him. When he suffered and died on the cross, he did it for the joy set before him. And the joy set before him is everyone who trusts in him, that he calls brothers. His joy isn't based on stuff, the stuff that we buy for Christmas, the stuff that we have in this life. His joy comes from a river of life that flows in us by his Spirit and can be enjoyed by everyone who draws near to him. So let's read in Matthew chapter 2. We've read the story many times, and it's easy to skip over things that can minister to our souls. So let's consider it. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Notice that they believed he had been born already. How did they know that? "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people.'" Notice there, I'm going to get back to this, but notice that the chief priests and scribes knew exactly where to go. They're quoting, I believe that's in Malachi or Micah 5. "Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." There's a reason why he wanted to know that. "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may worship him.'" You think that's what Herod really wanted? "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." How did that star move from... Have you ever followed a star before? Something to think about. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." I'm going to keep reading because let's just drink this in. "Now when he had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men." The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Isaiah 9:2. Those of you who are called to preach and teach, when you're about to do this, one really good way to get to the meat of a passage is to ask questions. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask questions about this passage, and we're going to get back to them. The most obvious one is, who were these mysterious wise men? Were there three of them? Were they kings? Did they smoke rubber cigars? Probably not. There's actually a church in Germany. I was astounded to find this out. It is the most visited holy place in the Catholic Church in Germany. They have three skulls who they claim are the wise men. From the text, we have no idea how many there were. It doesn't say. The Christmas songs tell us there were kings. But were they kings? What would compel them to drop what they are doing and follow a star? And how would they know that the star that was guiding them would bring them to the King of the Jews who was born? Weren't there thousands of people traveling through Jerusalem each week? Why would Jerusalem want to speak to the wise men? We have this idea that there were like three guys with big hats riding on donkeys. That's not what the wise men were like. And why were the wise men overjoyed when they saw the star appear again? When they finally found Christ, why did they fall down and worship him? Is that typical? Did they normally do that when they were looking for a king? While it might seem understandable that Herod was troubled by the news, why would all Jerusalem be troubled with him? Not only were they looking for the Messiah to be born, they knew exactly where he was supposed to be born, in Bethlehem. And lastly, why did no one else follow the wise men to Bethlehem? Have you ever wondered that? I'm going to focus on three groups today of people in Matthew chapter 2. There's more here, but I want to focus on the wise men, Herod and the religious leaders. I'm going to group them into one group. And then the people of Jerusalem. First, the wise men. I've often marveled, maybe you have too, at the fervency of faith that first-generation Christians often exhibit. They are often radically saved out of a life of sin. They're often fearless in evangelism. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. So I'm sure you have friends like this. They're often very joyful in worship. You think of the woman who was bathing Christ's feet with her tears. I think she's a first-generation Christian. Grace hit home very quickly to her. She knew she was a sinner and that she deserved the wrath of God. And so it made sense to her. And her eyes poured forth with tears, not tears of sorrow, but happiness. That's how I am. Some people are exuberant when they're happy. I get all weepy. It's kind of embarrassing. They're not as much hindered by what people think. Jesus said that she loved much because she was forgiven much. The disciples were initially more like us, I think, in a lot of ways. The grace didn't hit home right away. They grew up as Jews. They had been brought up in the faith. And I think a lot of us feel this. We're like this. Grace is something that is hard for us to grasp. That's definitely how I was. But she knew who she had been. She knew what she had been saved from. And her heart was overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. Then you have the next group. You've got Herod and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, as amazing as new believers can be in their fervency for Christ, equally amazing is the fervency against Christ by those who often claim to be the people of God. And sometimes people who have been people of God and they reject the faith often are the most fervently against him. The chief opponents of Christ throughout his life would be those who are supposed to be shepherds of his people. Instead of being shepherds of God's sheep, they devoured them. They lorded over them, ruling by intimidation and fear. Jesus said, they devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. This Herod is the same one who built the second temple. You know, that the temple that you hear about in Scripture, Herod built that. The same guy who murdered all those babies. So you think about the religious leaders and Herod. They had a kind of a symbiotic relationship with each other. The chief priests needed him, and he needed them to keep the peace, and they needed him to have their position of power. We're not told much about the scribes and the chief priests in this account, but their absence from Jerusalem and their blindness to the star, notice they didn't seem to see it, is all we need to know about where their allegiance lied. And then you have the people of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem were understandably scared of Herod and what his reaction might be. Their shepherds led them in fear and darkness, and so they remained there. You might not know this about Herod. We have this account of him slaughtering these children. But you know, he murdered two of his own sons and one of his favorite wife. He had 10 wives, and he murdered his favorite one. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but shortly before he died, he had a plan. And his plan was centered around the fact that he didn't want anyone to rejoice on the day of his death. So what he did was he gathered all the most influential men in Judea from all the areas, and he gathered them into the Hippodrome, which is where they had chariot races. And the plan was, The plan was that upon his death, on the very moment, he would have them all put to death. So that instead of rejoicing over Herod's death, there would be weeping. That's the kind of man we're talking about. So when you think of the people of Jerusalem being troubled, it's probably an understatement. But I think there's more to it than that, and I want to get back to that later because it's extremely important to us as believers. Let's pull back the curtain for a moment. What else is going on? Is it merely just Herod and his minions? In Revelation 12, we have a glimpse of what is actually happening behind the curtain. Revelation 12 and verse 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. This is the Apostle John describing a vision that he saw. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. How do you dress yourself in the sun? You ever thought about that? These visions, they mean something very deep. And in this sense, the sun is the radiance of the glory of Christ. This is how we are clothed as believers. With the moon under her feet. I wasn't going to explain this, but the moon under her feet is really cool. What it means is, if you read through the Old Testament, read through the prophecies of Christ who is to come, God makes a promise that he will not break. It's the promise he's going to save our souls through his Son. And he says, as sure as that moon is up in the heaven, that moon's going to stay there. And that is a sign to you that my promise will never fail. Okay, so when you look at the moon tonight, you can think of that. God keeps his promises. And she had a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads had 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is the devil. The devil was waiting to devour the child. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The dragon, of course, is the devil. The woman is the Israel of God, and the child is Christ. Now think about it. The dragon, even though he had the power of the world at his fingertips, he controlled the Caesars. He controlled Herod. He was denied the pleasure of devouring Jesus. You think of Jesus as being powerless? Think again. The Gentiles who had been his slaves, which we're going to talk about in a minute, now had been drawn out of darkness toward the light to worship at the feet of their new king. Consider that God could have told Mary and Joseph to go directly to Bethlehem. He appeared to them in dreams already, didn't he? He appeared to them again. Why did they go to Bethlehem? Because Caesar Augustus was going to tax the whole world, so he made a decree. And everybody had to go back to their hometown of which their family is from. What does that mean? The infant Jesus in the manger had complete sovereign control over Caesar. Okay? That's why they went back to Bethlehem. Don't forget that. The strong man had been bound, and infant Jesus was already plundering his house. Herod the Great was just a little pawn in the claws of the dragon, and the dragon himself was already under the heel of our infant, tiny king. As Jesus would later say to Pilate when he was on trial, the day he was crucified, he says, "You have no authority. You would have no authority unless it be given you from above." The day that Jesus had his life taken from him, he was in complete control. Who were the wise men? Did they smoke rubber cigars? Does anyone know? No. How many were there? We don't know. Matthew calls them magi in the Greek. You know the word Hoosier in Indiana? Hoosier, have you ever tried to translate that into Spanish? Anyone? No. Hoosier is it's basically like a root number. There's no translation for Hoosier. It's someone who lives in Indiana. Magi is a similar kind of word. It means what it is. Magi is we translate it as wise men, But in that day, magi was had the same meaning in every language. They all knew what a magi was. It has to do with their unique function in the ancient world. I'm going to read something here. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, the Magi were a tribe of people within a larger people called the Medes. They were a hereditary priesthood tribe, somewhat like the Levites in Israel. Similarly, all of the tribes within the Medes, of all the tribes in the Medes, the Magi had been selected to function as priests in their pagan rituals. So these are pagan priests. We don't know when they began, but we do know that from the Babylonian to the Roman empires, they maintained a place of tremendous prominence and significance in the Orient. But they weren't merely priests. The Magi were the key people in Eastern governments. They rose to a place of enormous political power by virtue of their very unique priestly function, occultic powers of divination, and the knowledge of astrology and astronomy. During the four world empires, so that's, what is that? Who's the first one? Babylon, Persia and Medes, Greece and Rome. Okay, so they existed through all those empires. They served in a powerfully influential capacity as advisors to the royalty in the East, consequently earning the reputation as being wise men. If you remember in the story of Esther, when King Ahasuerus had this tiff with his wife, Queen Vashti, who did he call in to get advice from? The Magi. He called them in. So when you're thinking of them. So then in fiction, the movie Aladdin. Kids, I know that you know this one. In the movie Aladdin, Jafar. You know Jafar, the bad guy? He had all this occultic power. He is based on the original Magi. Okay, so when you're thinking of a Magi, think of a powerful person who had great power in the ancient world. The only ones more powerful than wise men were the kings whom they themselves crowned. And for this, they were known as kingmakers. Okay, can you start to feel the tension building? What would compel a group of kingmakers to follow a star? And why would they have assumed that the king of the Jews was to be born simply by seeing a unique star arise? How would they know this? Perhaps they would recognize something that they can't conjure. If you remember, the Pharaoh had wise men and magicians, probably a very similar kind of person. They could do miracles too, couldn't they? To a point. There was a point at which their power stopped. And then they recognized, this is the hand of God. I think it was when he made gnats. They recognized from that it was the hand of God. So maybe they looked in the heavens and saw the star and they realized, this is something we can't do. This is the hand of God. These were astrologers. They knew the heavens better than anybody. Their livelihood depended on it. So maybe that's it. I don't think so. Could it have been because the Jews were in captivity and they had the word of God they were exposed to for hundreds of years? Maybe. One thing we know for sure, many in that day, this I did not know, many in that day were predicting a Jewish king would rule the entire world. Not just the Jews were thinking this. Tacitus, the Roman historian, and Josephus and others mention a prophecy that the whole world seemed to know about, and it came from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It says, and it was Balaam. Remember Balaam? Some of the early Jews in the first century believed that Balaam was a magi, which I did not know. Here's what Balaam's prophecy was, which he said against his will. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. If you know anything about Herod, you might know why that would trouble him. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So we have a star, we've got Edom, which I'll talk about in a second, and we have one from Jacob who is going to exercise dominion over all of their enemies. It's not a stretch to assume the Magi knew and believed this prophecy. It was well known throughout the ancient world. They saw a star arise in the direction of Judea. They knew this guy was coming from Judea. And they were, you can feel the tension mounting. You think about Herod. What was Herod? Where did he come from? Anybody know? He was from Edom. He was an Edomite. He was a usurper. You know how he got the kingship of Israel? It was during a civil war, and he traveled to Rome, and he schmoozed with Caesar and his men, and he gained the kingship over Israel as an Edomite. He's not a Jewish man, okay? So he's, and you know what his title was? King of the Jews. That's the title that Herod took upon himself. So you can feel, it's not hard to imagine. The wise men didn't ride on donkeys, okay? They probably came with military power. These are powerful guys, and they probably rode on stallions or something. That's how I imagine it. And it caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. And so it's not too far, it's easy to understand why Herod would call them and want to speak to them. And they're looking for it who was born king of the Jews. Herod usurped it. And now someone who has the birthright to the throne has been born. To give you an idea even more of the anticipation of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Judea, years later in 70 AD, it actually led to the Romans completely wiping out Israel. Maybe not completely. There were some left. The Romans needed the taxes from the Jews. They didn't want to wipe them out. Josephus recorded this. What did the most to induce the Jews to start this war was an ambiguous oracle, he thought it was ambiguous, that it was also found in their sacred writings, how about that time one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth. The Jews took this prediction to belong to themselves in particular, and many of the wise men were thereby deceived by their determination. The Jews did not believe Jesus was the king, but they believed someone was coming. And this inflamed their passions, and they believed he was coming. And then, around 70 AD, there were two comets that appeared in the sky, and they took this to be a sign that their Messiah had come. And so they fought to the death. If you've ever been to Israel, they probably took you to Masada. Masada was their last stand. It was a group of Jews that were still fighting, and they went to the top of this mountain that Herod had built this fortress up there, and the Romans came against them, and they knew there was no way out, and they all committed suicide. It's an extremely tragic story. But it's a story that is defined the nation today. Now you can feel why in this verse it says, behold the wise men. Behold, wise men came from the east. This was a big deal. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4. Now consider now how the word of God did not return void in these wise men. Whatever the scripture was that they heard, it was enough. It may have just been a fragment. Maybe it was just that one prophecy that they heard. It was enough. Like Christ calling Lazarus from the dead, when the word of God falls on a soul who has been set apart for eternal life, chosen before the foundation of the world, God brings that soul to life. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You are God's field. You are God's building. The Magi probably didn't even hear the prophecy from believers. You ever think about that? We stress about, I don't know enough to evangelize. I'm not sure if God wants me. I do. I stress about this, okay? These guys probably didn't even hear this from Christians, from believers. This was a prophecy that was being propagated throughout the world, and they believed it. God used it. Okay? You don't have to be perfect in your evangelism. Just share the word, scatter the seed, and God will give the increase. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Maybe you're anxious about your children, or maybe you have a parent or a friend who's lost, and you're anxious. Maybe I haven't prayed enough. Maybe I haven't shared the gospel clearly enough with them. I want to read this verse to you for your comfort. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of God the Father, okay? That I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. Maybe you worry about your own salvation. God will bring about every single thing he promised, including you. He will raise you up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, and everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You are not responsible to raise yourself up on the last day. Christ will do that. He is able to do it, and he is willing to do it. Note the work of the Spirit on these newborn Christian men. They had a deep awareness that they were personally called by God. And what is the result? What's the result of that understanding? What did they do? This really stuck out to me. A few days ago, I was really stressing about this. And I emailed the elders and said, please pray for me. And the next morning, I opened up my Bible and I started to read. And this stuck out to me, that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It was leaping off the page to me. This is the reaction when you recognize that you have been saved by grace through faith. It's a joy that wells up within you, and you can't help but be happy about it. But not only that, but it's personal. I checked my email that morning. I got two emails from Dick and John, and they were both praying for me, and I knew exactly why. It was the scriptures leaping off the page to me. And I only mention that to mention that the Lord is very personal when he saves his people. He wants to comfort you, and he does do it. When God reveals himself to us, he ministers to our souls. We don't react all the same way. I mentioned I'm a crier. If that happened to you, you might rejoice and like start texting everyone. I just sat there with tears in my eyes. If you don't know this joy, I encourage you to pursue it. Pursue Christ. The joy of the Lord isn't fake. It's not contrived. I'm sure you've been in services before where you felt like your emotions were being contrived or they're being manipulated. This is not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is real, and it's lasting. It's rooted in this, that you were born in bondage to sin under the condemnation of God. Jesus said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And despite all that, the Lord reaches down. He grabs us out of the muck and mire, and he puts our feet on solid ground. Not because we did anything, but because he is gracious. So why were the Magi seeking God? If none seeks God, why were the Magi seeking God? We often talk about seekers. Who was really seeking who in this story? God was seeking them. Who put the star in the sky? The Lord Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, was seeking these men. Lots of people have tried to explain this. They've said it's a star. Can you hear me okay? Anyway. Lots of people have tried to explain the star. I have a book on my shelf at home, The Christ Comet. Some people say it's a comet. Some people say it was the planets aligning. But I don't think that any of them can explain all these things together in the text. Herod and the Jews seem to have no idea that the star was out there. These guys followed the star all the way from wherever they were, probably on the other side of the desert, hundreds of miles away, all the way to Judea. And these people in Judea had no idea that the star existed. They were blind to it. Secondly, do stars travel across the sky at night? I know a comet does, but have you ever tried to follow a star? The North Star, you might walk north. But this the text says that the star arose over Judea, and they followed it. Next, when they got to Judea, the star, they couldn't see it. And then it arose again, and they followed it to Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. And it stopped. The star stopped. You ever thought about that? Do stars travel and then stop? I'm going to suggest to you that this was the glory of the Lord. Think about the children of Israel in the desert following the glory of the Lord. I think that this is what they saw. And think about when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. His face shone like the sun. You ever looked at the sun before? That's the glory of the Lord. It shines like the sun. The sun is actually just a picture of the glory of God. His clothes became white as light. But wouldn't other people have seen this? Why didn't other people see it? If you remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul was blinded by the light of the glorified Christ when he was on the road to persecute the church. But the men standing by couldn't see it. So it's very possible for the glory of the Lord to be shown to one person and not to the person standing right next to him. I think that's what's happening here. Stop for a minute and ask the question again. Who was seeking who? Were the Magi seeking Jesus, or is he seeking them? As I said, the Lord is the one who prepared the star in the heavens to speak to a small group of men whose livelihood was consumed with reading the heavens. We have no reason to believe from the text that anyone else could see it. The riches of the personal kindness of God cannot be overemphasized. He stoops down. I remember when I had children, I want them to understand something. I would stoop down and talk to them on their eye level like this. I didn't want them to be intimidated. The Lord spoke to these men that read the heavens. He picks us up in our uncleanness. He clothes us with his own righteousness and calls us by name and adopts us as his very own and gives us eternal life. If that wasn't enough, Psalm 16 says, "At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 15:16. Okay, I promised I'd cover people in Jerusalem. So Herod was troubled. We understand that. Why was Jerusalem troubled with him? As time would tell, it wasn't just that they were scared of Herod. If only that were true. We know that there were some believers in Israel, in Jerusalem. But by and large, there were not. In John 19, when Pilate presented Christ to the people of Jerusalem. He says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So the chief priests said that. What about the people? Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." That is radical unbelief. And so we ordered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross. I'm in John chapter 19. The place of a skull, in which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Isn't it interesting that, I mean, I've talked about this before, but Christ is in complete control of the situation. He even has him put it in every language above his head, "the King of the Jews." Do you think they like this? Many of the Jews read the inscription, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek." So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world." I'm sorry, I didn't say this to Nicodemus. This is chapter 1, sorry. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Jesus was not the sort of king they were looking for. Their desires were too small. Have you ever thought about that? The things that we desire, they're too small. They wanted temporary peace. Maybe they wanted freedom from Herod or the Romans. Maybe they wanted a comfortable life. They wanted earthly life, earthly peace, more than the eternal peace that Jesus came to offer. But temporary peace is no substitute for eternal peace. What's so tragic about the kingdom of God? What's so tragic is that the kingdom of God ultimately delivers us from every form of oppression and satisfies every hunger. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You may lose a lot as a Christian in this life, but everything will be restored to you 100-fold. And it will never be taken away from you. It will never fade. It will never fade. One thing I hate about my job as a web designer is that after 3 years, my website looks old and they need a new one. The kingdom of God never fades. It never fades in glory. The sun is a picture of that. We can't even look at the sun. But we do know that the sun eventually will fade, but Christ's glory will never fade. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we have a problem. We have this glorious eternal life available to us freely through faith in Christ, but we can't see it unless we're born again. But John chapter 1 says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In closing, I ask you to consider, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, which king do you prefer? Do you prefer the kings of this world? Do you prefer your own self to be the king? Or do you prefer Jesus? Do you want eternal life, or don't you? If you profess to know him, but find that, like the people of Jerusalem, you're tossed about like with fears, your worship of God is more based on fear than in joy, the anxieties of this life overwhelm you and consume you, I encourage you to look up. Look up. There is a light that shines yet for you. The light that shone over Judea was a picture of something. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 19, speaking of the word of God, you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's the Lord Jesus, friends. Don't neglect the word of God. If you're a Christian today, seek him. Seek him. You will find him. Don't give up until you've laid hold of him and know the joy that he promises. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And lastly, I want to read Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters will be carried on the hip. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and exult. Whose heart will thrill and exult? The Lord. You know the Lord thrills and exults over you? This is the joy set before him when he endured the cross. And because he is joyful, his joy through his Spirit overflows into you. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. Brothers and sisters, lift up your eyes. Your King reigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your King who reigns even to this day. Herod has been in the grave for 2,000 years. We do not need to fear the kings of this world. We do not need to fear anything they can bring against us. We have the King of peace, the King of righteousness, who reigns over all. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that it is secure in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.